Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. Last week we looked at Psalm 134, and this week we look at Psalm 131. Again, one of the songs of ascents of David, and I believe four of the psalms are psalms of ascent by King David. And again, this one is a short one. So anyone worried about the message going too long? No worries. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Father, we ask that as we study your word, that even in the study of your word, we would grow in our contentment with you, O Father, with you, O interceding Son, with you, O indwelling Holy Spirit, with you, triune God. Amen. You know, for the time going back to the garden, I think it was a wonderful moment of showing what contentment doesn't look like. And that's Adam and Eve, right? They had everything. They had everything in the garden they could enjoy. Just the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not to be theirs. And even that one tree they wanted. That is the opposite of contentment, isn't it? It's covetousness. It is interesting, the 10th commandment. I've said this before, that the 10th commandment I do believe is purposeful by the Lord. It's that idea of contentment, but you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his children or his workers or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And in fact, I do believe the covetousness you can actually apply to the rest of the 9 before it. You shall have no other gods before me. The problem is we struggle with ourselves being God. Idols, we make them aplenty. Taking God's name in vain, oh my. Resting in him on Sabbath, and then honoring our parents, you just keep going down the list and you're going, oh. It seems to be they're all rooted in a lack of contentment. The issue of coveting is purposely placed at the end. I do believe that. And that, as I look at the introduction, the lack of childlike trust in us. The Ten Commandments is not a rule book by which you check them off. Oh, I did those today. No, it's a way of living, isn't it? It's a way of living in contentment. Because the reason you would live those is because you're content in God. Right? Isn't that where obedience comes from? Because you've met the one righteous, glorious God of all the universe in the face of Jesus Christ? Isn't that where that contentment comes from? Isn't that why we can say full-heartedly, you shall have no other gods before me? Of course not! I have you, the one true and living God. And why would I want to make idols? I have you who fulfills all my needs. And your name I want to make much of. I want to speak to all the world. I in no way want to misrepresent you. And to rest in you on one day, and it's not just on the one day, it's to rest in you always. The peace, our rest is in Christ. Amen. and honoring my parents, good night. Isn't that wonderful to do, kids? Kids, honor your parents. It's awesome. And you're not hearing that at school. Well, it's good, right? To honor our parents. And then you can keep going down the list. You shall not kill. You shall not hate. You shall not commit adultery. No, no. You shall live within the confines of the glorious relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. You shall not steal. Because God, doesn't he adequately meet all of our needs? And you shall not bear false witness. Why would you want to speak ill of someone when Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And of course, we're back to coveting, aren't we? Interesting how a children's message connects so beautifully with Psalm 131, going right to the garden. And I can see myself in the garden. Would you have done any differently than Adam or Eve? No, the answer is of course no. It's of course no. But coming back to this psalm, we see David. We don't know if this is his early years or his later years. We are uncertain of the time. But David expresses so clearly, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. No, my gaze is upon you. My pride is you. Is that what David's saying? In fact, David is rejecting two things. Or could we say contentment rejects two things? If you want to be content, you must reject two things. At least there's two here. And we'll deal with the two. Is, well, problematic pride. Right? I think to have pride in the Lord would be good, right? That's a good kind of pride. But here we see David addressing a problematic pride. That problematic pride can be seen in Psalm 105, verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure. Well, David knows those words, doesn't he? The haughty and the prideful are not to be in God's presence. What do we have to be haughty about? What do we have to be proud about? What do we? David knows nothing, right? Nothing. In fact, you see a wonderful humility in the early years of his son Solomon that we pick up in 1 Kings 3:7. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king. It's very important. Solomon's clear. You have made your servant king. Not the political machinations behind the scenes, but you, O sovereign God, have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. There's the humility necessary, isn't there, to be a king. I think that's what the humility that you see in King David, especially in his early years. Of course, that fractures, doesn't it, in his mid-years and his later life. But in his early years, he was a man with his men. He wasn't in a palace. He was hiding with them in caves. He was a humble man. And leading other men. And you see his son, knowing that he needs the living God to direct his steps in order to be king over Israel. There you see no problematic pride, but what happens later in the life of this great man named Solomon? Problematic pride. He became so great, didn't he? The richest of all men in the ancient world. So great, in fact, his wealth was shown by how many marriages he had. That was a sign of power in the ancient world. To have 700 wives means you're the most powerful kind of man on the planet. And of course, there were so many other things that led his heart astray. In fact, when you get to the book of Kings, chapter 11, what do you see in David and in Solomon? You see a man who is not content. You see a man who is worshiping all kinds of other gods besides the living God, because he's building all of these temples across the way, which we would know today as the Mount of Olives, going all the way down with the temples of his wives, no longer content in God, no longer humble, but problematically proud. Of course, we know what that leads to, doesn't it? What did it lead to? Well, Rehoboam comes into power, and you have the division of the kingdom and a complete, utter disaster. Unfortunately, our haughtiness and pride will not alter God's purposes in the world. And that's an encouragement, I think. And this problematic pride is, I do believe, it's addressed by Jesus. When he speaks in Matthew chapter 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That language of rest. But Jesus is saying, you need to be yoked to me. You need to come under my power. And then you will learn what humility is. Then you will learn what power under control is. The word gentle, often in Scripture, is power under control. Then you will learn what that is. But you need to yoke yourself to me. The problem is pride wants to do it their own way, right? Like that song I hate from Frank Sinatra that keeps coming up in my mind. I did it my way. Jesus is saying to all of his followers, you can't do it your way. You'll make a disaster of it because your pride will always come in the way. It will always lead you astray. It does not lead to green pastures. It leads someplace without goodness. So David, I do believe, is addressing that. There's no problematic pride in his heart. He's a man who is completely contented in Christ, and he rejects pride, but he also rejects pathetic presumption. He rejects pathetic presumption. What is that? Well, you see that in the verse, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Does that mean we should not understand great matters or great things or try to understand the greatness and the glory of God? I don't think that's what David is saying. But sometimes you can get in a season like a man named Job in the midst of his horrendous, should we say horrific suffering, is a better word. And this is what Job says at the end of the book after God himself has rebuked him. And Job writes, you asked, who is that who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job is clearly speaking of his presumptive pride because he questioned God in every way imaginable, didn't he? Even the goodness of God. I mean, he was wrestling with his suffering. His life was seemingly out of control. But in many ways, Job was diving into things he could not understand. He was trying to know God's secret counsel when it's impossible to understand God's secret counsel. You cannot know the plans God has for your life. You know how you ought to live by Scripture. You know about the glorious promises that are yours in Christ Jesus, but you don't know what will happen tomorrow, do you? You don't know what diagnosis might come to you this year. You don't know if everyone in your family will still be alive next year. We just don't know that, do we? That secret counsel that Job was really diving into. And I think David is saying, you can't go there. There are some things that are too great for you. There are some things you can know but never know. You can know of the greatness of God, but you have no idea how great he is. You can know about how glorious his love is, but you really don't know how wide and high and deep is the love of Christ Jesus for you. Or you cannot know, why did my son die? Why did my daughter die? You can't know these answers. They're often never given. In fact, I do believe David in the psalm is simply saying, trust God. You can't figure great things out. Just trust him. Even when you don't know, but you want to know. Trust him. Romans, oh, this is a glorious text. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. Did you hear that language? How unsearchable his judgments. His judgments, if you think you can figure that out, you're greater than, well, you're as great as God, aren't you? My goodness, now we get into real blasphemy, don't we? How unsearchable, his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a response to pathetic presumption. I mean, there's lots of doctrines we probably don't like. Some people don't like the doctrine of election. And so we try to argue that away with numerous kinds of arguments. But there it still is. There it is still peskily present in the Word of God. And so we'll continue probably to argue about that in the church until Christ tarries. If that's another 1,000 years, it will be. But David is saying, that's not where contentment lies. It doesn't lie in my pride. It doesn't lie in my presumption. It lies in that I trust God. I trust you, O Lord. Do you? Do you trust him? Do you trust him when everything goes badly? When you can't understand why this has happened? Do you trust him? It's not easy, actually, to trust God in the moment. We think it is. But if we're honest, we see all kinds of failings. And even David here, we have him at the heights, right? There's no pride, there's no presumption. This is a man who fully is contented in God. Was David always content in God? Did this abide? It didn't, did it? In some ways, it's like the tide, isn't it? It comes in and it goes out. Our contentment with God. It's okay for that to be a little bit uncomfortable, that you're not always content in God. We're in a safe place, aren't we? God already knows that. But he has these psalms here anyhow for us to sing to our discontented heart. In fact, I think this psalm is fantastic for a discontented heart. For a heart that needs to learn to trust God like mine. And yours. Contentment's confidence. Let's look at verse 2. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Now this language is interesting. This weaned child in the ancient Near East is when a child no longer found its sustenance in its mother's breast milk. They were on solid food. That's simply what it was. And we see that Samuel, when he was weaned, do you remember Samuel when he was weaned? He was given to Eli to serve in the tabernacle. He must have been like this. Could you imagine, moms, taking your little Samuel and saying, bye, Samuel. I'll see you at the Feast of Weeks. I'll see you at the Feast of Passover. I'll see you at Tabernacle. So he was little. And this is a really interesting text because you're going, what are you saying? What is it about a child that has been weaned that is still and quieted? That's good to think about. What is it about the child that is weaned from his or her mother's breast milk? Why does that happen? Is the child no longer crying out? Is that season done? But there seems to be this calm, right? This stillness in the weaned child that it's obviously this child is connected with its mother. And remember, David mentions this twice. Weaned child, weaned child. My soul is with in me. Or is it simply that the baby, or should we say toddler, is confident with its mother? It just wants to be with its mother. You know, over the last couple weeks, I've not only been with my mother, I have remembered my mother. And one of the greatest memories that I have of my mom is, well, of course, I'm not like some that can remember back to their infancy. I can't do that. But I remember actually when I was sick and she would rub my hair. That was so calming, so soothing. You just were still. There's something about, you know, mothers actually actual care for their children that gives them peace and calm and actually, I would say, prepares them for a life of maturity beyond them. Moms in their care and their nurture, and they're rubbing their baby boys' heads and their baby girls, are preparing their children for a life of maturity. I'm thankful for my mom and for those times her fingers were in my hair. And my sister said the same thing. It's interesting. That is the one thing we found most comforting as kids, our mother's touch. Like a weaned child, I was still. I was calm. And that's how we should be with God. Maybe you have memories of your mom and how she used to do something that just, when you think about it, you're thankful, you're content. I believe something like that is going on here for David, but another one that might help us to maybe further an understanding is who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Simply going to Matthew chapter 18, because when you hear about this weaned child and this illustration from David, you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, which says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, but this is what Jesus says. The Son of God. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow, childlikeness. We've heard that before, haven't we? But in a world where adults are supreme, or in the ancient world where adults were supreme, here Jesus takes a little toddler and puts the little toddler in the midst of them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's this child, this dependent child, this weak child. Just like David. A man who humbles himself, a woman who humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why are you the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? when you become like a child, when you say, Abba, Father, when actually your Father in heaven is your Father. And whatever he says, you are confident in what he can do in your life. And that's enough. That's okay. I can be still. I can be still. I know I need to be more like that child. Humble, small. A lot like the Church of Philippi, where Paul the apostle is writing to them, contentment that brings, that Christ brings. Of course, I believe a relationship with Jesus Christ, walking with him daily, morning and evening and throughout the day, is the relationship that brings contentment. And the apostle Paul writes to the church of Philippi, which he planted, this new church, and he wrote these words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Stop right there. Is that me? Is that you considering others better than myself? This is the Apostle Paul, an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Each of you should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The power for humility is Christ, his incarnation, his life, his sufferings, his abandonments, his rejections and betrayals, his beating, his crucifixion, and his powerful resurrection. That's where contentment is found. It's in Christ. And then Paul continued on, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters of Philippi, brothers and sisters of Second, where does our contentment come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from being like him, seeing his humility. And there's no one that has ever been more humiliated than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever, considering that he was Almighty God, creator of the entire universe, providentially sustaining the entire universe since its inception, and he became man, sinful man. And the world hated him and murdered him. And he took it to save us. That's the example we have. And now, Paul wants to address something a little bit later in the epistle in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I'm not saying that because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. What did he say? Something very important. I've learned to be content. Contentment is a lifelong pilgrimage following Jesus. And it has ups and downs. You're content and you're not like this. But as long as you have Christ with you, there's the contentment. Even when you're not content. There's the contentment. Even when you're not content. And so David, speaking to all of Israel, speaking to his own soul in verse 3, says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Trust in him. Hope in him. Do you want to be content? Like a weaned child sleeping on his or her mother's shoulders. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Hunger to do his will above all wills especially your own. I'll say that again. Hope in Christ to do his will, especially his will, and not your own. The Lord Jesus Christ said these words in John 4:34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My will is to do my Father's will and to finish the work he sent me to do, which was to suffer and to be brutalized and to be executed on a cross and to rise triumphantly from the grave. Brothers and sisters, my hope is that this week and the rest of your life, you'll be walking with the one who can make you content and forevermore. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always interceding and present with his people, no matter the season. Hope in God, hope in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your people here. A lot of us struggle with contentment, to be content consistently. And we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would minister in our hearts, that you would again remind us of Christ, that you would bring us to his humiliation, that you would bring us to his exaltation, that you would bring us to his intercession of us and his return. And that no matter the season in our life, that we would taste again and again the goodness and glory of contentment that is in Christ. Bless your people. Bless them with your presence, which is always with them. Amen.